The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 25 and reading through verse 7 of chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may your Spirit help us now that we might have understanding of your scriptures and what has been testified of Jesus and what has been testified of the world that you have made and our calling in it. Indeed, direct us now by faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we know about dragons from the stories that we read? Almost always the dragon is evil. The great enemy that needs to be slain, as was famously the case for St. George. And often enough in stories, we find dragons guarding treasure, especially gold, don't we? Eustace discovered as much when he ventured into the dragon's cave in C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which was mentioned last week. And there's the quintessential picture of this envisioned in Smaug from Tolkien's The Hobbit. There he lay, a vast red-gold dragon, fast asleep. A thrumming came from his jaws and nostrils and wisps of smoke, but his fires were low in slumber. Beneath him, under all his limbs and his huge coiled tail, and about him on all sides, stretching away across the unseen floors, lay countless piles of precious things, gold wrought and unwrought, gems and jewels and silver red-stained, in the ruddy light. Smaug lay with wings folded like an immeasurable bat, turned partly on one side so that the hobbit could see his underparts and his long pale belly crusted with gems and fragments of gold from his long lying on his costly bed. To say that Bilbo's breath was taken away is no description at all. There are no words left to express his staggerment, since men changed the language that they learned of elves in the days when all the world was wonderful. Bilbo had heard tell of and sing of dragon hordes before, but the splendor, the lust, the glory of such treasure had never yet come home to him. His heart was filled and pierced with enchantment and with the desire of the dwarves, and he gazed motionless, almost forgetting the frightful guardian, at the gold beyond price and count. And as the narrator informs us, dragons may not have much real use for all their wealth, but they know it to an ounce as a rule, especially after long possession. And Smaug was no exception. So in a word, the dragons are the epitome of greed. In his first piece of writing as a Christian, C.S. Lewis, in The Pilgrim's Redress, offers this interesting depiction of the northern dragon, who is singing a song overheard by the hero of the story. "Now I keep watch on the gold in my rock cave, in a country of stones, old deplorable dragon, watching my hoard. In winter night the gold freezes through toughest scales my cold belly. The dragged crowns and twisted cruel rings, knobbly and icy, are old dragon's bed. Often I wish I hadn't eaten my wife, though worm grows not to dragon till he eat worm. She could have helped me, watch and watch about, guarding the hoard. Gold would have been the safer. I could uncoil my weariness at times and take a little sleep sometimes when she was watching." The dragon continues in similar vein, lamenting how a barking fox or flying owl rouses him from sleep and how he worries that if he sleeps for a moment, a man might sneak out and get his gold. And then he sings. They make plots in the towns to steal my gold. They whisper of me in a low voice, laying plans, merciless men. Have they not ale upon the benches, warm wife in bed, singing and sleep the whole night? But I leave not the cave but once in winter to drink of the rock pool, in summer twice. They feel no pity for the old lugubrious dragon. O Lord, that made the dragon, grant me thy peace. But ask not that I should give up the gold, nor move, nor die. Otherwise would get the gold. Others would get the gold. Kill, rather, Lord, the men and the other dragons, that I may sleep. Go when I will to drink. And certainly you hear the humor in the dragon's prayer at the end. But there's still this common theme between the northern dragon and Smaug, isn't there? And Lewis and Tolkien described their respective dragons in similar language, didn't they? Their dragons are they're dangerous and greedy and not to be taken lightly. Of course, in some of our modern stories or movies, dragons aren't always portrayed as evil, and that may not always be a bad thing, though it should warrant some discernment. But for Tolkien and Lewis, dragons act a certain way. They had certain characteristics that are generally understood and agreed upon. Well, this morning we're going to look into greater detail as to how Satan deceived Eve and the way in which he went about the temptation, because when we do, we find that temptation often works the same way in our own lives. Just as there are patterns for understanding the world in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that is no less the case with the deception by the serpent. He still works in the same way. Sin still works the same way. And if we have a fuller understanding of that, then we'll be better equipped for the spiritual conflict that we'll necessarily encounter. It's not for us to be weak on dragons, particularly the dragon, Satan, that ancient serpent. And so we do well to be familiar with his characteristics, his tendencies, what he's like, and so forth. So where does the temptation begin? How does the serpent begin? By questioning or speaking to the woman. Perhaps that doesn't sound like such a big deal at first, but we have to stop and remember what took place in chapter 2. Yahweh God created Adam and commissioned him to serve and guard the garden and instructed him about the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and particularly not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he made Eve. So Adam had received the direct command from God about the tree of knowledge, while Eve heard the command through Adam. But Eve also heard directly from God, as we read back in Genesis 1, and she heard Yahweh say that all of the trees were for them to eat. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So the serpent attacks at this juncture, possibly hoping there's some confusion on Eve's part as to whom to believe. The greater speaker, God, has said that all of the trees were for eating, while the lesser speaker, Adam, had told her that before she was made, there was one tree they couldn't eat from. So very subtly, so subtle in fact that perhaps we haven't noticed this before, but the serpent is asking Eve to choose between God's word that she'd heard with her own ears and God's word mediated through Adam. Of course, if Adam had done what he was supposed to do and guard the garden and intervene at this point, then things might have turned out quite differently, but he didn't. And remember that Eve was built in the garden. She was made there, and so she's part of the garden that's to be guarded. Now, connected to that, also notice how Satan's approach is also an attack against the hierarchy of life that God has established, the biblical order. In fact, we see a complete reversal here in Genesis 3. The correct order is God, man, woman, creature. But here the creature, the serpent, makes himself to be the greatest authority and addresses the woman, putting the man third, and then clearly God last. And had we come to chapter 3 by way of chapters 1 and 2, we would know some important characteristics about the man and woman. One of those being that man comes first and is protological. He starts things. The woman is second and is eschatological. She finishes things. She's the picture of where history is headed as the glorious bride. Satan attacks this order, which is also a societal hierarchy, with the man as teacher, arguably the man as pastor, and the woman as recipient. See, and this is how God arranged things, and it's still the case today. Even as Christ is the head of the bride, he teaches, and we receive instruction from him. And in Satan's attack on the eschatological order, there's also an attack on the social order. And we readily observe the results of Satan's success on this front. So what should Eve have done but turned to Adam and asked him about the statement that the serpent had made and discussed it with him? But of course, it was also for Adam, and more importantly for Adam, to intervene. Well, thus far we've noted whom the serpent approached. Now let's consider what he said. The initial statement or question is somewhat debated. Most English versions translate the serpent's first word as a question. Did God really say? It could also possibly be translated as though the serpent is feigning surprise. Indeed, to think that God has said. Either way, the basic meaning is clear. The serpent is questioning the word God spoke to Eve through Adam. And here we do well to notice how Eve reasons and what she deduces. And here she's, you can make the case, she's still not fallen. Eve had heard God say that she and Adam were given for food every tree which has on it fruit of a yielding seed. In his instruction to Adam, God doesn't explicitly mention the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but tells him not to eat from it. In his statement to Eve, notice that the serpent doesn't mention fruit either, which is a direct allusion to God's statement to Adam, which he in turn had told to Eve. But the woman, she puts the two statements together. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And then she continues, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the center of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, let's be clear. Eve's addition of neither shall you touch it, is not adding to God's word in a sinful or mistaken way. Eve is glorifying the word. She's applying it in a proper way, even as we later read in Leviticus 11, that those things which were not to be eaten were not to be touched either. Too many scholars and commentators want to find fault with Eve's response, saying she added to God's word, or she didn't directly repeat what God told Adam. One of my professors in seminary argued along those lines. But she didn't, nor is she attempting to recite from memory what she was told. That's not the point. What we see Eve doing is thinking through the commands and applying them appropriately to the situation. When we compare Eve's response in chapter 3 and verse 3 with the command given in chapter 2 and verse 17, when we put them side by side, this becomes clear. Not shall you, singular, eat from it, for in the day of your eating of it, dying you, singular, shall die. That's what God said to Adam, 2:17. Eve's response, not shall you, plural, eat from it, or you, plural, shall die. So notice that in Eve's paraphrase, she changes the singular to plural because she recognizes that it applies to her as well. Some also want to criticize Eve's mentioning of only one tree in the center of the garden instead of two, but what she means is pretty clear and hardly objectionable, and the point of the temptation is not over the tree of life. One criticism of Eve's first response, however, that we can make is that she adopts the serpent's language for God. Again, notice the subtlety of the serpent's tactic. In Genesis 2, over and over again, we hear references to the Lord God, or to Yahweh God. Contrast with chapter 1 in this regard has left some scholars baffled, but the use of the name of Yahweh indicates to us the overarching covenantal context of Genesis 2. Yahweh is God's personal name, his covenantal or his relational name, if you will. It's the name by which he identifies himself with his people, even as we learn in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6. So what's the serpent skillfully doing? He's removing the personal, the relational aspect of God's character out of the equation. He's removing half of God's self-revealed character from the discussion. The serpent and Eve aren't talking about the personal Yahweh God who created them. They're talking about the more distant creator God, who is apparently stingy with his provisions to the man and woman in the garden. Again, it's a very subtle approach, not too blatant. But also with the name for God used here, Elohim, we need to understand that there's a direct correlation to kingship. In Exodus 21, 22, and Psalm 82, judges and rulers are called Elohim. What does this indicate? Well, notice how Satan is going to tempt Adam and Eve to try and become Elohim in an unspecified sense. And keep in mind that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has to do with rule. It's a kingly tree. And the serpent is saying, take from it, and you'll be just like God, just like Elohim. You'll be rulers. You'll be Elohim. Another factor that we need to keep in mind is that God intended for Adam and possibly Eve to eat from this tree at some point. When he's ready, when he's matured. Satan has another plan. How do we know this? Back to Genesis 1:29, where every tree is given to them for food. See, Yahweh God is a faithful God. Yahweh keeps his promises, but Satan doesn't want Adam and Eve to think about that. So he doesn't use that name. Satan wants them to be unfaithful. To be unfaithful Elohim, not faithful Elohim. As one scholar notes, thus the focus of discussion becomes clear. The only proper way for Adam and Eve to mature to the point of eating of the tree of the knowledge, the tree of knowledge, is through faithfulness. As images of God, when they have become like Yahweh, the faithful one, they will become like God's Elohim rulers. Satan seeks to get them to seize the prerogatives of being God's Elohim rulers in a context of unfaithfulness. Well, what else should we note is that's taking place here? Well, Satan is allowed to set the terms for the discussion. You know, had Eve answered, Yahweh God said, it would have been better. Better yet, if Adam had spoken up with, Yahweh God has said. And here's a principle for our apologetics, for our own defense of the faith, and not allowing the adversary to set the terms of the discussion. See, when we play on their field and according to their rules, we lose because they cheat. But also, this is God's world. And so God has set the rules for discussion, and so we argue along those lines. And really, the same is true when dealing with sin and temptation in our own lives. Is the enemy allowed to cloud our minds about what is true, about what God's word says? You know, perhaps one of your children, or you, has a particularly sensitive conscience. Let's say you have a daughter, and she tends to be pretty hard on herself, even to the point where she doesn't like who she is, or thinks that you don't like who she is, and she's convinced herself that the Lord doesn't like who she is. What do you do in moments like that? Do you tell her she's a great sinner, that she's a worm and deserving of hell? Well, no, I hope not. That's not the right response. You tell her that she's baptized and Jesus loves her and died for her, that she's fearfully and wonderfully made, that the Lord delights in her, and that he's not nearly so hard on her as she is on herself. Why do you tell her that? Why do you tell yourself that? Because it's true. It's what God's word says. And it's for her faith. It's for your faith to believe and embrace it. So Eve begins to lose the argument. There's a slight chink in her defenses, and Satan presses forward into the breach. And the serpent said to the woman, not dying you shall die, for God is knowing that in the day of your eating from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. If not before, most certainly Eve should have turned to her husband, pastor, at this point for help and confirmation of what was being said, but she didn't. And absolutely by now, Adam should have intervened to protect his wife and parishioner, but he didn't. And the Bible is as clear can be that Eve was trapped in the argument and deceived and misled. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. See, Scripture places the blame with Adam, not Eve. His failure to intervene, to guard, is much more serious. And notice that in the serpent's address to Eve, he directly contradicts what Adam had told her. And the man remains silent. then the serpent follows it up with a statement that is perfectly true, but taken out of context. Make no mistake, Satan is an acute theologian, even as we see in his quotation of Scripture to Jesus when he tempted the Son of God in the wilderness. He speaks the truth, but out of context, even as we considered to some degree last week. What does he tell Eve? That her eyes would be opened, which happens in verse 7. That they would become like gods themselves, knowing good and evil, which also happened, as verse 22 tells us. Consider. They would become like God, for they would become rulers. But they would be unfaithful rulers, naked of the glory garments that become true rulers. And they would be knowers of good and evil, for as we have seen already, this phrase refers to rule and discernment and judgment. But they would be confused and unwise judges, because they had not matured in faithfulness earlier. They would have the office and duties of elders, while still but infants themselves. Adam and Eve's eyes are opened, again, verse 7. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean physically, because they could already see. Rather, it has to do with rendering judgment. Go back to chapter 1, an example of God. What is the refrain that we hear over and over again? God saw what he had made, and it was good. It's a similar idea in Psalm 11, verse 4. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. See, when we see something, we immediately pass judgment upon it or make judgments about it. And that's not necessarily a negative thing. We're assessing what we see. And so Satan was right. God surely knew that they would receive the gift and responsibility of kingship if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because they weren't mature enough yet, God told them to wait. Now, I know I've said this plenty of times before, but it bears repeating because it's so applicable. An integral part of maturity is not grasping after things before you're ready or before you are capable of handling something. You know, a 10-year-old has no business trying to drive a car, no matter how many video games, driving video games, he may have played. A 3-year-old shouldn't play with fire. See, Adam and Eve grabbed after kingship before they were ready. And this pattern appears again and again in Scripture. Abraham prematurely sought to provide himself with an heir by taking Hagar at Sarah's bidding. David, in exemplary fashion, didn't seek to seize the throne from Saul, but then failed miserably when he seized another man's wife in Bathsheba. See, how often is temptation a seeking to get us to take something too soon? Or obtaining something that we have no business obtaining. The wiles of the devil are still the same. The serpent's ploys really haven't changed. He still questions God's word. He still desires for us to be unfaithful and unthankful, seizing what is not ours. It could very well be said that one of Adam's great sins was not being thankful, that his failure lies chiefly there. Even just the this past week when I was traveling to Florida, I was listening to the new episode of Jordan Peterson's podcast, and he's interviewing Jocko Willink. And I don't know where Jocko Willink is spiritually at all, but it was fascinating that here are these two men who have an understanding that gratitude is at the heart of life and how important that is, how fundamental that is to our life. Well, that's very much in keeping with what Scripture sees. These men, wherever they may be spiritually, they see this biblical principle clearly. And so we need to be a grateful, thankful people. And really, when we ask about this of giving of thanks, that's a question we can all ask ourselves and teach our children to ask about a given situation. You know, could Adam give thanks for the fruit that he held in his hand? Could David give thanks to God for Bathsheba? Could Judas give thanks for the 30 pieces of silver the Sanhedrin paid him? Can you give thanks before you take something before you're supposed to, or in direct disobedience to a command you've been given? No, you can't. You cannot give thanks for something you've stolen. You cannot give thanks for putting before your eyes something you shouldn't gaze upon. You cannot give thanks for something that's in direct violation of what your parents have asked you to do. And surely Satan would have us to be an unthankful people. For it makes his work all the easier. Now, how important then is it for us not only to ask this question of thankfulness when faced with temptation, but also to cultivate thankful hearts and spirits to make us less susceptible to the attacks that come by way of the avenue of discontentment? Well, finally, Satan lied in saying that they would not die if they ate of the tree. For indeed, they did die, and in multiple ways. First, Adam and Eve suffered death in their separation from God. What did they do? As we later read, they hid themselves. Second, they died in the way in that they were cast out of the garden sanctuary. They're treated like lepers cast out of the cities. Third, they died to the kingdom of God, even as Samuel mourned for Saul, though Saul was physically still alive. See 1 Samuel 15. And fourth, they died in being estranged from the very world that was to be life to them, even as the Lord tells them in verses 17 to 19 of this chapter. See, had Adam and Eve been faithful and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the right time, they would have been transformed from priests into kings. But since they took prematurely, the transformation is downward, even devolving into degradation. Of course, ultimately they died physically. And over that death hung the threat of the eternal death of hell. And so the serpent is finished speaking. He has nothing left to say. And yes, we're going to leave this in mid-scene, waiting until next week to see what Eve does, even though we already know. But let's take a moment to review the pattern of the serpent's temptation. He craftily stirs up human beings against their teachers, pastors, husbands, parents, and authorities. He sets the terms of the discussion, so we are bound to lose. He twists the truth, putting it into a false context. He directly lies about God's threats and promises. And interestingly enough, did you notice that he never directly tells Eve to eat the fruit? Perhaps he reasons that it gives him an out, plausible deniability. Well, I never told them to eat the fruit. But as we know, the serpent is held accountable for what he did. This is the way of the serpent. This is how he operates. This is how sin and temptation operate. This is what the ancient dragon is like. And he hasn't changed. And certainly we see this same method. We see his method in our own lives, in the church, and in society at large. Isn't there a constant questioning of, did God really say? Did God really create just men and women? Yes. Did he create men to be men and women to be women? Yes. Isn't there an attack on the social order today? Most certainly. It's been going on for decades, but is especially virulent now, even as men and women are both under attack. You know, the feminist movement, for all of its claims of helping women, isn't really doing so. Because of the way in which God has made the world, men and women, the two go hand in hand. For the feminist movement to attack men is indirectly an attack upon women. To seek the good of one at the expense of the other is actually detrimental. Men and women are not independent of one another and shouldn't be seen as antagonists, but is made for one another, even complementing one another in their respective gifts and graces. You know, through the Apostle Paul, did God really say that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, he did. And what are the three next words he utters? Don't be deceived. Why does Paul say that? Because it's at this very point that the church can or will be deceived. And then Paul gives a list of those whose habitual lifestyle disqualifies them for the kingdom. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is how Paul identifies them. This is who they are. But then what does Paul say next? And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what's the implication? Well, notice the use of the past tense. See, they're not that way now. They don't identify as those things now because of the transforming power of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to attempt to identify as a homosexual Christian is no different than to attempt to identify as a Christian thief or a Christian adulterer or a Christian drunkard. Or imagine being a Christian businessman and you even have the fish symbol as part of your business logo, but you're always cheating your customers. See, those things don't add up. It's incongruous and makes little of what Christ has done, of his sacrifice for the very sin from which you need to be redeemed, and diminishes the new life of righteousness to which we've been called that we have by virtue of our baptism. But you're washed. Sin makes you dirty and unclean, but you've been cleansed in the waters of baptism and are marked out as belonging to Jesus. That's your identity. But you are sanctified. You serve a new master. You are set apart unto Christ to a life of righteousness that characterizes those who inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. But you are justified. You've been given a new record, one which declares that you're not guilty because of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. And so no guilt can condemn you. Again, notice the verb tenses. Sorry, not sorry for the grammar lesson. Washed, sanctified, justified. What tense is that? The past tense, or the aorist for the Greek scholars present. What does that mean? Completed action. It's been done. It's been accomplished. How? By Christ in the Spirit. Your identity is in Jesus, in His name, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that the transformation takes place. Will you still have to combat sin in your life? Of course. But it's not to be your identity. It's not who you are. Rather, you are to be who you are in Christ. If you have doubts about that or what that means, and go read Colossians 2 and 3 and see what Paul says there. It's life-changing. You've been raised with Christ. Seek the things of Christ. Put off the old. Put on the new. See, that's the power of the gospel, and it's what God has really said. Don't listen to the deceiving voices that would tell you otherwise. But go on in faith with the true courage that comes with forgiveness. And live lives that are overflowing with thankfulness for what you've been given by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we beseech you, grant us grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.